John chapter 20, we're going to be starting in verse 30. Now, I've actually had the amazing pleasure over the last 8 months of teaching verse by verse with our youth through the book of John. And what we've actually seen is the book of John has a very distinct characteristic within it that is actually one that's shared in a book like the book of Hebrews. Pastor Jeff mentioned last week that the book of Hebrews has a very clear, central teaching in the supremacy of Jesus. And in John, we're actually told right here in John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John will go on to end his gospel in chapter 21, verse 25, saying this, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Father, we just thank you for being in this place. Lord, we just pray as we move through your word today that we would just receive this message that you inspired John so long ago, that we would see these and believe that you are exactly who you said you are. In your son's name, amen. You may have a seat. Now, interesting, throughout the four Gospels, there are 37 detailed miracles of Jesus' ministry on this earth before he went to the cross. Yet, in the Gospel of John, he only records 7 miracles of Jesus. So John, at the age of about 90 years old, would be inspired by the Holy Spirit and tells us about our Lord and Savior, but not by overwhelming us with multiple signs. In fact, we just read it in John chapter 20, verse 31. He said, "But these 7 miracles were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So what we're actually going to be looking at this morning is an overview, looking at these 7 miracle signs. We're going to be looking at, in John chapter 2, he changes the water to wine. And in John chapter 4, we see the healing of the nobleman's son. Then John chapter 5, we see the healing of the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. And in chapter 6, we begin that chapter looking at the feeding of the 5,000, and then later Jesus would be walking on water. John chapter 9, we see that Jesus will heal a man from his blindness that had been born blind. And the 7th and final sign that the Gospel of John will give us before Jesus would rise from the dead is the raising of Lazarus, his friend. So as we look here in John chapter 2, it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Now, again, mention that John was about 90 years old when he wrote this gospel. The Gospel of John is actually the last of the four gospels to have been written. And these are actually the very last recorded words of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And would I submit to you this morning that these are words to live by and let direct your whole life? Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Verse 6, it continues and says, "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And this is a moment as we see who got to experience and know about God's miraculous work. It was those who had obeyed and followed Jesus' instruction. And when they followed it to the brim. So very just clearly, I would want us to see that if you want to see God do the miraculous in your life, then again, whatever He says to you, do it. And do it to the brim. Now, I feel I do need to make a quick connection here with this first miracle of Jesus, is that shortly after He turned the water to the wine, the Passover feast would be taking place. And this is the Passover where Jesus would go into the temple and clear out the money changers. And I think this is a very clear distinction that needs to be made, and an important imagery that we need to see, is that before there can be a cleaning, there must first be a conversion. Too many times people get preoccupied with trying to clean things out, and yet we see by Scripture and the order by which God chose to tell us of these things that you must first have the conversion, then you will have the cleaning. Now, as we turn to John chapter 4 is when we're going to see the second sign, and that is the nobleman's son that was healed. And it says, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down to heal his son, for he was at the point of death." This word implored, that this nobleman who had a full access to the things of the world through his money, through his influence, and as those things failed him, as his son was dying of sickness, this word implored has that weight and meaning as he went to Jesus, begging Jesus to come down and heal his son. It says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way. Your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." Later in this passage, we read and we find out that the nobleman, believing in the very word of Jesus, would return home and find out that not only was his son healed, he was very much healthy and doing well. When he asked about the hour that his son made the turn, he finds out that it's the same hour that Jesus spoke to him his word, that his son would be made well. What we see by this is this man did not understand. See, this man, in just not having a full understanding, he thought that Jesus had to physically be there to heal his son. And though he didn't understand the power of God in this situation, in his desperation, he came to Jesus and he believed his word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, if you would turn with me to John chapter 5, and we see this amazing scene where Jesus heals this man who had been lame for about 38 years. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzing, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, I believe that John, in this describing about this angel, is not giving us a historical account of the situation, but rather a historical account of the belief of that time. I do not believe for a second that this is actually something that God did in using an angel. In fact, this very much shows to us that this would most likely be some sort of satanic counterfeit in this situation. And this would be why. It's because in this situation, it leads to people trusting in their work and their ability to get to the pool. And in fact, it creates a selfishness, a sort of a me-first type attitude. And then in looking at that and seeing what that creates, what we really see in this place is a scene of wall-to-wall desperation. Now in verse 5 it says, "A certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" I want us to see here, and I would want you to know, just as this man, that you have a God who sees you. He knows the condition of your life. And despite all the conditions of this man's life, Jesus tells him, you have a choice. And it is a choice. You have another choice. From this question, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made whole? And to answer that, with the answer yes, is to first come to a place of humbly acknowledging an emptiness in your life without Jesus. Verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. It's interesting. This man starts to answer how he got into this situation. That's not the question that Jesus asked, by the way. Jesus asked him simply, do you want to be made well? This is like how so many, as we would bring the gospel and the work of Jesus, some might say, well, I have this life problem. I have these conditions. I have this situation that I'm in. People have done these things to me. That is not the question. Jesus sees you. He already knows where you are and how you got there. The question is not how you got where you are. It is simply Jesus asking you, do you want to be made well? Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. There's an amazing promise that comes from this, and knowing that whatever command God gives you, he will also give you the power to obey. See, in this disgusting scene of desperation, of hopelessness, Jesus gives this man the power to walk out of it, to roll up his mat and walk out of there, and he will do the exact same for you. To know that truly resting, as this was the Sabbath, is to walk by his strength. As we move to John chapter 6, starting in verse 5, we come to the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I got to say, this sign is an interesting one to me. And I don't even know that I fully wrapped my head around exactly why, but it is the only miracle by Jesus that is mentioned in all four Gospels other than his resurrection. Not the walking on water, not anything else. The feeding of the 5,000 is mentioned in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and here in John 6. And it says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. How many of us would probably know that God doesn't ask questions to get information? So as he's asking us these questions, it's to ask, well, why? Where's this coming from? I believe that God asks us these questions in order to calibrate our thinking and to move our focus on him. Jesus asked a question that Jesus already knew how he was going to answer. But this was a question that was intended to challenge Philip. Jesus is asking, how can men solve this problem? How can the means of man solve the problem before us? Very simply, he's asking Philip, what would a man have to do to accomplish this goal? And in verse 7, Philip must have been some sort of quick mathematician because he answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, a denarius is about a day's wage, and he's saying about 200 days' wage. Again, Philip doing that quick math, he's coming to the place saying, even if we had about 7 months' worth of bread, we could barely feed everyone a little. Philip's answer to Jesus is to say, to give the people what they need is a humanly impossible task. Then we have this very funny scene with Andrew, as he says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And it's almost as if he realizes the ridiculousness of his comment as he finishes up and says, but what are they among so many? You can almost imagine in this scene, as the men have been tired, they've been out for the day, the people are there, and there's this need for the food, and they say, we have no way to feed all these people. And here Andrew goes, well, there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you almost look at the 11 looking at him and going, and? Why are you bringing this up? In the midst of all that, we see that here are the 12. They've come to Jesus. They're tired. They're saying, okay, it's been a long day. These people need to eat. We need to eat. And we see this little guy in just his pure selflessness comes to Jesus and says, here, you guys can have my food. He's acknowledging before all of them, I don't have what's needed, but I will give you all that I have. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. I love how Matthew says that as he looks at the boy, Jesus says to him, bring them to me. Give them to me. And this little boy with next to nothing gives all he had to Jesus. And just a consistent characteristic of Christ throughout Scripture is we see that Jesus will take what is looked at by the world as insignificant and meaningless, and with that he does the miraculous. It says Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. See, I believe by this miraculous feeding, what we clearly are shown is the inadequacy of man met by the abundant provision of Jesus. This takes us to passages like Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where we're told, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we're told, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Please, I need this to be understood. Jesus did not pay the penalty for your sin on the cross so you wouldn't have to. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin on the cross because you are completely incapable of making the payment for your sin. As we move through in chapter 6, we see Jesus walk on water, starting in verse 16. It says, now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now, Mark chapter 6, verse 47 and 48, we're told, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone, he meaning Jesus, on the land. Then Jesus, he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Matthew would describe this scene and this wind in Matthew when he says that the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, see, what had taken place after the feeding of the 5,000 is in like a mob mentality. The people decided that they wanted to set up Jesus as some sort of political king, as some sort of figure. And we're told that the disciples started kind of getting caught up into this. They thought this was a great idea. And Jesus would send the multitude away, and he would put his disciples in a boat, and he put them on this path. He sent them across this way, and the path by which he sent them is actually an outlet of a canyon that comes down and opens up at the Sea of Galilee that creates this natural wind tunnel. And Jesus sent them right into this path. And they would be rowing against this wind as they're getting pushed into the middle of the lake. They're going hours throughout the night. They are afraid of death. And Jesus saw them struggling. And yet it was he who had put them on that very path. Why did he do that? Well, in verse 19, we're told, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing near the boat, they were afraid. Matthew tells us that when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But in John chapter 6, verse 20, he looks at them and says, it is I. Do not be afraid. After this encounter, we're told in Matthew that Peter will actually answer him back and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus cried out, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, Peter, and it's amazing. I don't want to give the man credit. We're only told in Scripture of two people walking on water, Jesus and Peter. And yet as Peter began to work, he took his eyes off Christ. He looked at the situation, and in his own strength, standing on his own feet, he began to sink. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. But just like Peter, we have a God who is watching and sees. And even in those moments where we fall, we can cry out to him. And we're also told in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. It says, then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Mark ends this scene in chapter 6, verse 51 to 52, and he says, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. So Mark actually tells us the exact reason why Jesus sent them on this path. So what had began to happen is that Jesus didn't do as the disciples wanted. Their hearts became hardened because they had put expectations based on what the people around them were telling them Jesus should be about. And when Jesus didn't do according to what they expected, their heart were hardened, and Jesus put them on a path to drive home, or maybe rather row home, the point that man does not have the strength to save himself. But like them, you have a God who sees you. And he is right there to stretch out his saving hand. As we move to John chapter 9, we're told about this man who was born blind. And it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now we spoke about how, again, Jesus saw the man at the pool of Bethesda. He saw the condition of the man. He saw his disciples rowing. He saw that. And I want you to, it's true that God knows the condition you're in. He knows the struggles you're going through. But this word saw, it has this scene of, it's a knowledge by perception. And I want you to know that, yes, though Jesus sees your condition, he sees your struggles, that Jesus sees you. He knows you. Not who you think you are. Not who people say you are. But Jesus sees you. Just as he did this blind man. And in verse 2 it says, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in them. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Jesus very clearly is making this point, that he is not okay with this scene, but this is not a scene where God caused this man to be born blind so that he could do some miracle, but that in fact he has had a plan to prosper this man, a good plan for him, the same way he does for you. That God did not instigate or set things in purpose to lead someone to sin, but God has always made a plan and a way out for that. Verse 4 says, I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I don't know if anyone reads a verse like that and gets confused or asks, well, okay, well, Jesus, you said you're the light of the world as long as you're in the world. Well, then, who is the light of the world when you're not in the world? I don't know if any of you guys have questions like that, but I can tell you if you do, as consistent. we have all the answers that we need right here in Scripture. Because we're told in Matthew chapter 5 that for those who have placed their faith in Christ, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you are that light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, it's kind of a fun, interesting fact out there. And when I first was learning to have a relationship with Christ, I went to a camp at Hume Lake, and I was at this camp called Wildwood, and we would have these amazing times around the campfire, but there was also a time when they tried to see, okay, who could come up with the most cheesy biblical analogy? And so there was one analogy that was thrown out, and someone said, "Well, you know, the moon doesn't have its own light, but just reflects the light of the sun. Be the moon." And it went from cheesy to everyone kind of going, That's good. I like that. I like that. So, you are that moon. Reflect the light of the sun so that all may see your light and glorify the Father. Now, it says in verse 6 that when Jesus had said these things, he spat on the ground, okay, made clay with his saliva, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Let's not just repass this. This is biblical language for saying he spit in the dirt, made mud, and spread it on the guy's face. And then he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now throughout this passage, as you would move through, you'll see that many people are going to ask this blind man, "Well, how? How did this happen?" And he's simply going to ask, "Look, this is what happened. This man, he spoke to me. He put mud on my eyes and told me to go wash. And when I obeyed and I did it, I can see." The simplicity of this man's witness is that Jesus touched me. I trusted him. I obeyed his word. And now I see like I never have before. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, is that simple. It may not always be easy to accept, but it is just as simple as this man says it is. I heard his voice. He touched me. I obeyed, and now I see. With that, we come to our seventh miracle of Jesus. In John chapter 11, starting in verse 32. And there it says, "Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet." This is a woman characterized. She is distinguished by being a woman constantly falling at the feet of Jesus. This is that Mary who would break open that perfume bottle and pour it out on Jesus' feet and then take her hair and wipe it up. And says, she said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." This word groaned, it takes on the connotation of like when a horse is snorting, when they're gearing up, or it has within an indignation. I like the way David Guzik describes the scene. He says, it means that Jesus wasn't so much sad at the scene surrounding the tomb of Lazarus. It's more accurate to say that Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry and troubled at the destruction and the power of the great enemy of humanity, death. As Jesus is seeing the brokenness of people around him related to death, it is so clear that we could say God hates death and the sin that brought it. And then we come to what is the shortest Bible verse in the English Bible. The one that many Sunday school kids get memorized real quick so they can get that little old attaboy. 11:35, Jesus wept. That word wept, it is the word that is literally tears streaming down a face. What's interesting is that there's only one other Bible passage in all of the Bible that mentions Jesus weeping. And it's as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which we celebrated just a few weeks ago. It says there in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and 42, "Now as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Now in the English language, it's the same word, but actually, as in John, we read about tears streaming. This word in Luke, wept, it's actually a more convulsant. It's like, have you ever seen just those big, disgusting, manly, heaving cries where you're just convulsing? That's the picture here, that Jesus is just, he's weeping over the city of Jerusalem as he's coming in on Palm Sunday. And he says, "If you had known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace." See, on Palm Sunday, as the people are throwing down the palm leaves, crying out, "Hosanna, long live the King." See, it's the same day as thousands and thousands of families are bringing the sacrificial lamb to the religious leaders to be inspected for blemish or fault. And it would be just a few days later that Jesus would be standing next to a man, Pilate, who would say before the crowd, "I find no fault in him." On this day, as Jesus is weeping, on this Palm Sunday, he is weeping as the people are watching, as the lamb that takes away the sin of the world is coming for his inspection, and the people are missing it. If you would only know the things that make for your peace. Verse 36, as the people look on and they see Jesus weeping, the tears flowing, it says that the Jews said to him how he loved him. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" As Jesus in his indignation is moved to tears over death and sin, these religious leaders, they cast insults at him. It's a very familiar scene, one very much like as Jesus hung on the cross. And in Matthew chapter 27, we're told those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Who are you, going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." They said, "If you show us your power, come down off the cross. If you show us this miracle, come on. You said you're the Son of God. Come down off that cross. And if we see that, then we'll believe." And around Lazarus' tomb, in verse 38, it says, "Then Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench.'" I love the way the King James puts it. She would say, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. For he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Notice he didn't say, "If you will believe, then I will do." No, he's going to do what he's going to do. What God is communicating through his Son is, "If you believe, then you will see the glory." So many say, "I want to see it to believe it." And God's saying, "You don't understand. It's been around you this whole time." As the people shouting out, "King, Hosanna, Hosanna," and they were missing it, saying, "You need to place your faith in him, trust in him, and then you will have that sight like you've never known, and then you will truly begin to see the glory of God." Hear his word. Have the ears to hear. Believe and trust. Obey what he's calling you to do, and then you will see the glory of God. See, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we're told, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's not that the miracles are not around you. As Jesus told Martha, he says to us, if you would believe, then you will see the glory of God. Verse 41 here, it says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. As Jesus prays there, he's not praying out for the power for the miracle. He's not praying for the power to be able to do this. But he's simply crying out to the Father that the people would have their eyes opened, that they would believe. It says, now then he said these things, and he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And I fully believe it's with that exact same tone that he would say from the cross in John 19, those words, it is finished. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What I find incredibly fascinating and yet seen so consistently in Christ is that every person he gives new life to, it is a personal call. Every resurrection by Jesus recorded is a personal one. We think of the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7, verse 14. It says, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Or Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5, verse 41. It says, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, little lamb, I say to you, arise. John ends his entire gospel by saying there are so many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But these seven signs that we've looked at, he says that he has written them that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As we end this morning, I believe there are seven clear applications that we can take from these seven signs. First, that changing of water to wine is there to tell us if you want to experience God's miraculous work in and through your life, then whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And do it to the brim. And to know that if you want to experience the cleansing power of Jesus in your life, it starts with a conversion. The healing of the nobleman's son tells us that even when you don't understand how God is going to work, we can trust he is always faithful to his word. The healing of that paralytic man at the pools of Bethesda begs the question, asks the question, do you want to be whole? Because you have a choice. And it begins with acknowledging that you are not even able to stand under your own strength. And that you have this amazing promise in God that he will always give you the power to walk in his commands. And to know that true rest is found in doing what he's called us to do. The feeding of the 5,000 reveals that place where our complete inadequacy to save ourselves from our sin is met by the abundant provision of God's grace. And as Jesus walked on water, he taught us that trusting in him means stop trying to make him do what you want him to do and simply trust him to do what he is going to do. To know that when we allow our hearts to be hardened towards God out of our expectations not being met, he will allow us to try and live life by our strength. But when we start to sink when we start to fall, to know that He is ever watchful and always quick to stretch out His mighty hand of deliverance. Healing the blind man from birth tells us we need to have those ears to listen to God's word, trust His direction, obey His commands, and you will see life more clearly than ever before. And as He rose His friend Lazarus from the dead, we see Jesus weeping over man's blinding self-righteousness that can cause us to miss out on experiencing the love of the Father through His Son. If we want to see the transformative power of Jesus in our life, believe and you will see the glory of God. And every person Jesus has ever brought back to life, He called by name. Know this morning that He called your name on Calvary's cross when He said those words and declared, "It is finished." I end this morning with another passage of John that he would write in 1 John chapter 5. And he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." These were written that you may believe and know that you have that eternal life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we are so thankful for your faithfulness, for your consistent character that we see throughout Scripture. And God, I am humbled by the fact that we don't have to live a life of trying to work on our strength to come to you, but you are the one who sees, you are the one who calls us out, and God, you have given us the power by your word to truly know you as you have known us. Father, would we live lives walking by your strength, resting in your power? God, would we believe in who you are, not based on our expectations, but just on who you have consistently shown yourself to be, and see your miraculous works around, in, and through us. Father, thank you for calling us by name. Lord, thank you that even though that we were sinners and enemies, you died for us anyway. Father, we thank you. We love you. In your Son's name, amen.